Well, good morning. I tell you, when you sing like that, it makes me believe that God is awesome in this place. What a great time we've had already this morning. And I've missed you, been out for 2 weeks, but you have been well taken care of. I just so appreciated the messages that Brian and Jason brought. On James chapter 2, just phenomenal. So it's so neat to be back this morning. I was thinking this week about exercise, and I just wonder how many of you have some kind of exercise equipment in your home. Let me show your hands. Look around. All right, just almost. How many of you have more than one kind of exercise equipment in your home? Raise your hand. All right, almost everybody. Now, I'd like to take an inventory this morning. I want you to talk back to me and tell me, what are some of the pieces of exercise equipment? What are the kinds of things, exercise things, that help keep you physically fit? Free weights. Treadmill. Stationary bike. In-stride walker. What? Remote control. Yeah, and when you switch hands, you can also work the forearm muscles in this hand. Yeah, that's right. Okay, what else? Resistance bands. Didn't think about that. Somebody else. Step machine. Aerobic videotapes. How many still have Jane Fonda aerobic videotapes? Denise Austin. Couple. All right. Tybo. Anybody got? Oh, look at all those hands. All right, Tybo. That was a big hit, wasn't it? Mari Windsor Pilates. Okay, yeah, I thought it was Marty Windsor, but I know he hasn't made a video lately, so. Well, how about Thighmaster? Anybody got Thighmasters? Nobody's going to raise their hand on that one, are they? Oh, yeah, okay. How about the Swiss ball, the big ball? Yeah, all right, people got that? Ab roller. You know, the wheel, got that? Okay, how about ab rocker? How many have ab rockers? Okay, because I can tell, you know, if when I look at you, there's so many six-pack rock-hard abs out there. Yeah. All this exercise equipment. Now, here's the question. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? Yeah. How many of you actually use the equipment? Okay, a few. All right. Mm-hmm. Huh? Works as a doorstop. Yes, yes, yes. You use it as a doorstop. That's good. Yeah, isn't it interesting that sometime, somewhere along the line, we decided that we needed to be physically fit, and so we bought exercise equipment, and we used it for a while, and then we quit using it, and then we saw another infomercial, and we thought, that machine will do it for me, or that video will do it for me, and so we went and we bought this other machine, and we used that for a while, and then we quit using that. Now, I think that we would all agree that buying exercise equipment, believing that it will really help you, owning it in your own, having it in your own home, none of that does you any good unless you what? Unless you use it. That's right. If you don't use it, if you don't put it to work, for all intents and purposes, it's useless. Now, James makes that same point in his letter. If you would, take your Bible and turn with me to James chapter 2. But James makes the point that faith, if it doesn't work, won't do you any good. In this life, it won't help you one bit. And it doesn't help anybody else one bit. This morning, we're going to look at a passage in the middle of the book of James this passage is the big idea of the book. It's the theological center of the book, and it is absolutely essential that we understand what James is teaching here, and it is absolutely essential in order to interpret it correctly that we see it in the context of what James has already been teaching us in this book, because this passage has been and continues to be misinterpreted by many, many Christians. And the biggest challenge that I have this morning is not simply to interpret this passage for you, but it's to uninterpret it. Because we have been taught, most of us, many of us, we've been taught something different, and this is going to sound very different than what you may have been taught before. This is one of the most difficult passages to understand in all the Bible. Martin Luther had trouble with it. Ever since the Protestant Reformation, people have debated and argued about this passage, especially the part in verses 18 to 20 where someone says. That's been a big problem. But as far as I'm concerned, this is one of the most important teachings in all the Bible because it helps us understand the vital connection between faith and works. And that is something that grace-based people get foggy on from time to time. And it's something that people from legalistic kinds of backgrounds, they will so connect faith and works that it obscures grace. And so if you find this a little bit challenging this morning, I'm going to encourage you to go home, read it, study it, and think it through for yourself. But as you do, try to stay in the vein of thought that James has been talking about from the beginning of this book. So I'm asking you to listen with an open mind as James makes this point. Here's what James is teaching us in this passage. He is going to say, you may believe all the right stuff. You may have prayed the right prayer. You may have been baptized in the right time, in the right way. You attend church every Sunday. You read your Bible. You may even lead Bible studies. You may have all your doctrinal T's crossed and I's dotted. But if your faith doesn't express itself in some visible, tangible way, your faith is useless to you in this life. Unless you apply what your Heavenly Father has called you to apply, if you're not using your faith, if you're not exercising your faith, it won't do you one bit of good this side of heaven, because faith separated from application is useless. Now, that's the big idea of the passage, and I want to show it to you because it's impossible to miss. Look at verse 17. James says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Look at verse 20. He says, faith without works is useless. Verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, here's the issue, and don't miss this, because if you start off on the wrong road, you'll end up in the wrong place. James' issue is a faith that works, not eternal salvation. He's not talking about going to heaven when you die. James is calling believers to put feet to their faith, and that's what he's been saying all through the book. Let me quickly review it for you. If you've been keeping up with our study of James, you know that James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, is concerned about an apparent disconnect between what people say they believe and how they're living. He's not questioning whether or not these people are Christians. He calls them brothers in verse 2, my beloved brethren in verse 19, my brethren in chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 14. He's brother, 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 brother. He's not questioning the genuineness of their faith. He's not questioning their eternal destiny. He's calling on Christians to live out what they believe in difficult times. And that's the point. These Christians are going through very difficult times, trials, tribulations, and they have lost their homes and jobs. They've lost family and friends because of the persecution that's broken out against the church. They've been scattered all over the place, and they're living day to day, always looking over their shoulder, wondering if they're going to be next. And James began writing this book because he's concerned with how his readers can be saved through trials. How they can be preserved, how they can be protected through trials. Because the truth is, sometimes trials bring out the worst in us. Isn't that true? I know it's true for my life because I've been living there the last 2 weeks. When I'm under pressure, sometimes I don't care what's right. When I'm under pressure, sometimes I don't care what God has to say. I just want relief. Sometimes my little pity party feels pretty good. And it's dangerous to live there too long. Anytime you don't respond to God in faith, you lose. Anytime you make excuses for not doing what God tells you to do, you lose. And James knows that. And evidently he's heard about how these Christians that have been scattered all over, how some of them are caving under the pressure of these trials, and James has been taking them to task for melting under the trials and giving into temptation. He's fussed at them for listening to sermons and not putting into practice what they've heard. He's rebuked them for shooting off their mouth and withholding mercy and showing favoritism to people, to rich people, and looking at poor people like they're worthless. And James shoots straight with them because James knows that God has good in store for people who learn to endure trials. Look at verse 12 in chapter 1. He said, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved," or once he's been tested, "he'll receive a crown, which is life." Look at 1:25. He says, "If you learn to express your faith in visible, tangible actions, if you do what you hear, you'll be blessed in whatever you do." In other words, James tells us that a living, active faith results in a blessed life. Not a problem-free, pain-free, pressure-free life. Not that at all. God uses difficulties and pressures to make us stronger, more mature, more like Jesus. God uses tough times, though, to ultimately bless us. And a blessed life experiences God on a soul level. Deep in the core of your being, we come to know and experience and encounter God. We know His peace and we know His mercy and grace. No matter what comes in life, that kind of blessed life is possible, and James knows that. But that life can only be had if you live out your faith. Now, with that background in mind, look at chapter 2, verse 14, and notice how this verse sets the tone for the entire passage. He says, "What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works?" There it is. That's the point. What practical, useful, day-to-day good comes from saying, "I have faith," but then not acting on your faith? Now, when James uses the word works, we need to understand that he's not using the word the way the Apostle Paul uses the word works. For Paul, works refer to works of the law, which gain righteousness before God. For Paul, works means following rules and rituals and religious ceremonies that merit salvation. When James uses the word works, James means works of love. Doing the right things, making the right decisions when we're at the crossroad of the trial and there's temptation there, we choose to act in faith and show love for God. But not only that, we show love. Works of love mean that we also do good things for other people. And we'll look at that in just a moment. So James says, what good is it to say you have faith and then not express your faith in visible, tangible ways? Verse 14, what use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Now the question is, save from what? And again, this is another word that we need to define correctly, because this is where many evangelical Christians go astray and miss the point of the passage. Whenever most Christians see the word saved, we immediately think saved from hell, saved for eternity. Somebody walks up to you on the street and says, "Hey, brother, are you saved?" You say, "Well, yeah, I've trusted Jesus as my Savior, and I know I'm going to heaven when I die. Yes, I'm saved." But if you'd walked up to somebody in the first century and said, "Are you saved?" they would say, "Saved from what?" Because there's no inherent theological meaning in the word saved. It's a word like dozen. A dozen what? A dozen pencils, a dozen eggs, a dozen cups and saucers. James uses this word the way we use it all the time. When we say something like, "Man, that guy saved the game. Wow, that conference saved my marriage. Wow, that deal saved my job." We use the word save like that all the time to refer to something that preserves something important to us. And here's what James is saying. He's saying an unexpressed faith won't do you any good in this life. Can an unapplied faith save you or preserve you in any facet of your life? Can a husband who believes all the right things and reads his Bible every day, and he reads Ephesians 5 and he sees that he's supposed to treat his wife like Christ loved the church, and he believes that, will it make any difference in his marriage if he doesn't apply what he believes in his marriage? No. Will it make him a better father? No. Will a family who comes to church every Sunday, sits in the chairs and on the same row, and they believe that Jesus is the only way to God, but on Monday through Saturday, they apply very little of what they hear on Sunday, will that save their family? Will it preserve their relationships? You see, the issue, can an unapplied faith, what you believe about what the Bible teaches about finances, can an unapplied faith save you financially? Can it save your reputation? No. God will not save you or preserve you or protect you from the negative consequences of not doing what he tells you to do. I tell you, folks, this is so important because behind the question is a loving heavenly Father that says, I want to bless you. I want you to experience life to the full in this fallen world. I want to save you now, not just from hell. I want to save you and preserve you and protect you through the trials of life. I want to preserve you and protect you from the negative consequences of sin. I want to save you deep in the core of your being from fear and anxiety and guilt. I want to save you and protect you so that you can experience a blessed life now. But I can't give you that life, God says, if you don't trust me, if you don't do what I tell you to do. So James asks, can an unapplied faith preserve you or protect you through trials? Can an unexpressed faith rescue you from the negative consequences of sin? And the answer to that is no. And yet many of us, because of the way we were raised, somehow we take comfort in the fact that just because we believe the right things and we're going to heaven when we die, for some reason we think that somehow life is going to be better for us simply because we're Christians. And James says, you're deceived. You're deluded. It's the application of your faith that preserves you. It's the application of your faith that preserves your marriage. It's the application of your faith that preserves your reputation. It's the application of your faith that saves you from the consequences of lying and cheating and wandering eyes and living a proud, stubborn, selfish life. And to think that somehow, because I'm a Christian and I've prayed the prayer, and to think that somehow that's all I need to do to experience the blessing of God now, James says, you need to wake up. God has chosen to preserve you and protect you and save you in all of those ways when and only when your faith expresses itself in those areas of life. Now, in verse 15, he makes the practical nature of what he's saying explicitly clear. He says in verse 15, what good is it if a brother or sister is without clothing or in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what they need for their body? He says, what use is faith like that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Being alone. If after church, someone walks up to you and says, man, You just can't believe what happened to me last week. I mean, I lost my job. I can't pay my bills. My refrigerator is empty. We need some money for some groceries. Can you help us? Can you find someone that will help us? And you listen to their story and you believe them. And you can see that what they're saying is true. And you say, man, honey, come over here. This is the most horrible story I've ever heard in my life. Prayer team, y'all come over here. Let's get around this family and let's pray for them. And, oh, Lord, we pray that you would bless this brother and this sister. And we pray that you would help them and supply their needs and just take care of them. And we pray this, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name. See ya. He says, what good is faith like that? What use is faith like that? You see, his first point is that unexpressed faith doesn't do you any good. His second point is it doesn't do anybody else any good either. Because he says in verse 17, it's dead. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, dead doesn't mean no faith. It doesn't mean that faith never existed. I mean, when my dad died and I went to the funeral home and I stood in front of the casket and I looked at him laying in that casket, he was dead. There was no life in his body. But I would never say he never existed. I mean, no, I knew him and loved him, and he was alive, but now his body is dead. There's no life in it. And James is saying that faith without works is lifeless, useless, dead, not non-existent. It's there. It's just not alive. And James is saying, he's saying there are two kinds of faith, but it's not real faith and fake faith. I grew up believing that there was such a thing as fake faith. And if you're not doing certain things, and if you're not acting in certain ways, or you have certain kinds of habits, or if you're doing certain sins that's on somebody's particular list, then you don't have real faith, you have fake faith. He says there are two kinds of faith. It's not real faith and fake faith. It's not head faith and heart faith. He says it's living faith and dead faith. It's active faith and inactive faith. Every believer has faith. The question is, do you have an active faith or an inactive faith? The question is, what are you doing with your faith? Because James says, Christian, listen to me. An inactive faith won't do you or anybody else any good in this life. Do you understand, Christian, that you can turn out more miserable than a lost person? In fact, most of the people I talk to during the week who ruin their lives are Christians, and they say this. They say, you know what? I just don't understand it. I mean, I grew up in the church, and I trusted Jesus as my Savior. And now look at what's happened to me. I mean, how could I have screwed my life up so bad? Simple. Because faith, when it's not coupled with action, doesn't do you any good. It won't save you from your foolishness. It won't save you from the negative consequences of sin. It won't save you from the heartaches and the headaches that come when you ignore what God has to say and go your own way. That's what James is warning us. He's not threatening us that we never were saved to start with, or that we're going to die and go to hell. He's saying, if you don't put your faith into action, it's not going to help you in this life. Now, to understand what James says next, and this is a difficult section to understand. One, as I said, one of the most difficult sections in all the Bible. To understand it, you have got to get into James' mind. Because all through this book, James has anticipated the questions and the objections in his reader's mind. You remember when he began the book, he was answering this question. Why does God allow trials to come into the lives of the people he loves? And James said, God sends trials to develop in us a mature, enduring faith, to make us more like Jesus. And since James knows that in every trial, that every trial carries with it a temptation not to trust God, he anticipates in the minds of his readers, somebody's going to say, well, if God allows trials to come into my life, doesn't that make God responsible for sin and temptation when I fall? And James says, absolutely not. Temptation comes from you. Temptation comes from your own inner desires and your lusts to get what you want without waiting on God. James is a smart man. Like any good preacher or pastor, he knows what his readers are thinking. And in verses 8 through 18 through 20, he sets up this argument with an imaginary man. And James poses a question that he knows that some of his readers are struggling with. He sets up this imaginary argument with someone who objects to what he has been saying about faith needing to be expressed in practical actions. As I said, James... He's been getting very personal and very practical. He's been getting in their face, pretty confrontational, telling people they need to control their tongues and they need to listen to what people say and they need to control their anger or put away anger. He's telling them to take care of widows and orphans and poor people. Don't show favoritism. And he knows what's going on in their church, how they're favoring rich people and pushing poor people aside. And someone objects. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to set this up for you because this is very difficult. But here's what the objector is saying. James, I know where you're going with all this. You're going to say, if I believe A, then I need to do B. If I believe that God is one, and I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and He died on the cross for my sins, then if I believe that, James, you're going to tell me that I have to start living my life a certain way. And I'm not, I don't want to hear that. I mean, don't tell me how to live my life. Don't tell me what kind of husband I ought to be. Don't tell me what kind of wife I should be. Don't tell me I have to be morally pure. Don't tell me I can't live with her. Don't tell me how to handle my finances. Don't tell me how to run my business. Don't start messing with me, James. Don't start giving me a list of do's and don'ts. I've been there, and I don't want to go back there. Here's what he's saying. James, works don't necessarily show faith, just like faith doesn't necessarily express itself in certain kinds of works. Let me say that again. This is the objection. James, works don't necessarily show faith. We all know people who do good works. Even people that aren't Christians do good works. Works don't necessarily show faith, just like faith doesn't necessarily have to express itself in the list that you've just given me. It's a defensive reaction. Of course, we never do that. You know, I mean, if we're doing something we want to do and it's not what God wants and somebody comes and tells us, I'm not sure that's a good thing. Yeah, we're always like, oh, yeah, well, sure. I'm so glad you told me that. No, you ever tried to talk with someone who maybe they've been a Christian for a long time, but they're hell bent on doing something you know is wrong and you're trying to correct them and encourage them to do right and they get defensive. And what they say is, don't tell me I have to live like you. Don't tell me I can't do this. I mean, I believe in Jesus. That's enough. You know, don't get in my face with this. That's what's going on here. So James sets up this argument with a man who says there is no direct connection between faith and works. There's no direct correlation between what we believe and what we do. Faith is faith, works is works, and one doesn't prove the other. Verse 18. Here's the objection. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Now think, here's what's in the objector's mind. But I'll prove to you, James, that faith and works are not connected. I'm just going to fill in some blanks here. James, you say, show me your faith apart from your works. You say that's impossible. James, you say, I can show you my faith from my works. I say that's impossible. I'll prove it. For example, verse 19. James, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder. In other words, James, the demons believe the same thing we do about God, and they tremble in fear while we worship and rejoice. You see, the same belief doesn't express itself in the same way. So, James, we can believe the same things, but that doesn't mean that we have to act the same way because works don't necessarily show faith, just like faith doesn't have to show itself in a list of approved works. In other words, don't try to validate your faith by pointing to your works. You can't do that. Now, many of us would agree with that. Many of us came out of legalistic backgrounds, and now, though, we have a better understanding of God's grace, and we know that there is nothing that we can do that merits God's favor. We know there is nothing we do that makes God say, now there's a person I want in my heaven. We know that it has all been done for us on the cross when Jesus died for us. It's not what we do that secures eternal life. And many of us who have come to know the beauty of God's grace, whenever we hear something that smacks of somebody giving us a list of things we need to do, we cringe on the inside, and we say, no way, I'm not going back there. Don't start telling me how to live my life. My Christian life is grace-based, and works have nothing to do with it. And we might agree with this imaginary man who's arguing with James. Yes, I agree with that. Faith, what you believe, and works, what you do, have no built-in connection. But we're not talking about eternal life. We're not talking about eternal. It is absolutely true that works have nothing to do with our eternal destiny. The Apostle Paul said, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast." He said in Titus 3:5, "It is not by works of righteousness that we do, but it's by His mercy that He saves us." He says in Romans 11:6, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." Couldn't be clearer than that. And James agrees. In chapter 1, verse 18, James says, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth." James knows that eternal salvation is received, not achieved. God caused us to be born again. Same word from John chapter 3. James knows works of the law have nothing to do to secure our salvation. So James and Paul agree. But James is not talking about going to heaven when you die. He's talking about being saved, one, through the trials of life, and two, he's talking about being saved from the negative consequences of sin in your life now. I tell you, this makes so much sense, and it is absolutely essential that we see how faith and works are not connected when it comes to the matter of eternal salvation, but how they are vitally connected if we're going to experience the life that Jesus died to make possible. But most of us have never heard this teaching, and we've been confused about it. For many of us who grew up in the church, these two verses were used to make you feel guilty and get you to pray the sinner's prayer all over again. These verses were used by someone to make you doubt your salvation, and because you weren't doing certain things, then you probably were never saved to start with. You know how I heard this verse in camps and retreats and revivals? A preacher would threaten us, and he would say, some of you kids have demon faith. That's what you have. You're living like the devil, and so you were probably never saved to start with, and you need to come down front and get right, because the demons, even the demons believe, and they're going to hell, and you can believe that thing that you call belief, but that's not enough to save you if your works don't show you're saved. They're talking about eternal salvation. The other way it was taught was, just because you believe, that doesn't mean anything. Even the demons believe, and they aren't saved. But James isn't saying that. You see, the way this passage breaks down, and this is part of the confusion, is the quotation marks in verse 18. It says, "But someone will say," quote. Now, there are no quotation marks in the Greek text. But the way you know, the objector is saying everything in verse 18 and verse 19. The quotation mark should go at the end of "the demons also believe and shudder," quote, end quote. And then James says, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow?" That's when James starts talking again. Just compare that in your own leisure to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 and 36. This was a common way of setting up an argument and answering a question. And anyway, even if you don't believe that, believing that God is one, the demons believe that God is one. Nobody ever got to heaven by believing in God. That's not saving faith. But I tell you, we butchered this text and we used it to manipulate people into praying the prayer again and walking the aisle again. And so it's been a confusion. Grace-based people object that faith and works aren't connected. And legalistic people say they're so connected that if you don't have certain works, you were never saved to start with. We've missed it. James agrees with Paul. Faith alone saves you eternally, but faith alone will not save you temporally from the consequences of ignoring what God tells you to do in this life. Now, verse 20, here's where James starts talking. He says, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" James says, your objections are pure nonsense. To say that there is no essential connection, no essential relationship between faith and works is absurd. He says, you foolish man, can you not see that if you don't pay attention to what God says should be the practical outflow of what you say you believe, then in this life in the midst of trials, in your relationships, in your finances, in your reputation, in the core of your soul, you will not be preserved by God. He won't protect you from your foolishness. He won't protect you from your lust. He will not save you from the consequences of your sin. In the trials of life, faith alone won't do you or anybody else any good, because God has chosen to preserve us and protect us in this life through the application of faith. And James says it's foolish to believe differently. And to drive home this point, James concludes his argument by giving two examples of people who put feet to their faith and it saved them in the midst of trials. First, he looks at Abraham, who was the most important person in the Jewish faith. He's the father of faith. He's the father of the Jewish nation. No one ever questioned the faith of Abraham, even though if you know the stories of Abraham, he didn't always act in faith. And when he didn't, he suffered loss because of it. But every Jew could point to one time when Abraham's faith shined. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result, now underline this, his faith was perfected. It doesn't have anything to do with eternal salvation. The perfecting of our faith is what James talked about in chapter 1, verse 4. Trials come to perfect our faith. Abraham acted in the midst of a trial, and his faith was strengthened and refined. Verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now that's the kicker right there. That's where Martin Luther, he just like was pulling his hair out. That's where we cringe, because it's heresy. A man is justified by works and not by faith alone. We're not talking eternally. You see, Paul uses the word justify, which means to make right or to show right. And Paul uses the word to say that we are justified by faith alone before God. Romans 3:28 says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And Paul is talking about how keeping the law will never make you right with God. James uses the word justify in a different context. James is saying that Abraham showed himself to be right with God. He showed himself to be a man of faith by how his faith was expressed. Faith alone saves you eternally, but faith alone won't save you in trials. You got to act on your faith. Warren Wiersbe put it well. He said, by faith, Abraham was justified before God and his righteousness declared. By works, he was justified before men and his righteousness demonstrated. Now, here's what James is saying. He's saying to the objector, wait. No, you can't possibly believe that faith and works aren't connected. I mean, just think about Abraham. Abraham, why is Abraham held in such high regard? Why do we think that Abraham is the model and example for a life of faith? What shows us Abraham's faith? Well, isn't it because when God told him to go up on the mountain and sacrifice his only son, that Abraham took Isaac up, he built an altar, and he put Isaac on the altar, and he bound him up, and he raised the knife over Isaac's body, and Abraham was ready to plunge that knife into his own son's body, but Abraham believed the promise of God. He believed that that God had said he was going to raise up a great nation from Isaac. And so Abraham believed that God's promise so much that if he plunged that knife into that boy's body and killed that boy, then God would literally raise him from the dead, because God could be trusted and God would keep his word. And just before he plunged the knife, God said, stop. I can see it. Your faith has been perfected. Isn't that what we marvel at? Isn't that what we're amazed at the faith of Abraham? It's not just that what he believed, it's what he did with what he believed. In the second example, a person on the very opposite end of the spectrum. Abraham was a godly patriarch. Rahab was a godless prostitute. Verse 25, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? If you remember the story in Joshua chapter 2, when the nation of Israel was ready to go into the promised land, one of the first cities they had to conquer was Jericho. And so they sent spies out into the city to scout out the territory. And there was a prostitute living in Jericho named Rahab. And somehow Rahab had heard about the nation of Israel and heard about the God of Israel. And somehow she had come to believe that the God of Israel was the one true God. So she helped the spies. She hid them in her home and then she helped them escape. Now here's what she said. Just jot this down from Joshua chapter 2, verse 12. Here's what Rahab said to the spies. And this brings it all together. She says to the spies, "Please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, will you deal kindly with me and my father's household? Give me a pledge of truth and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sister with all who belong to them and deliver our souls from death." That's exactly what she says. Now, did she mean, can we pray the sinner's prayer so that I won't go to hell when I die? No, we know what she meant. She's saying, She's saying, when the walls fall down, will you save me and my family from destruction in this city? Her act of faith saved her in the midst of the trial, and it saved her family's life as well. And so when the nation of Israel went out and marched around Jericho seven times, and I don't know what this looked like, but I mean, I'm just trying to get the scene in my mind. They're out there marching around, and the walls fall down. The whole city falls down in one home. And Rahab's dad's going, "Don't look out the window. We don't want this to fall down." You know, I mean, one building standing. Her faith expressed itself, and that saved her in the midst of the trial. And James says, that's my point. In the trials of life, the only thing that will save you, the only thing that will preserve you, the only thing that will protect you is a faith that acts, is a faith that works. A living faith results in a blessed life. Verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead and lifeless, so also faith without works is lifeless, dead. A living faith expresses itself in visible, tangible actions that reflect love for God and love for others. Now, somebody objects. I'm anticipating what you're thinking. You're thinking, enough theology. Just tell me what to do. Well, let me do what James did. I'll give you an example. My best friend, Michael Easley, just became one of my good friends, president of Moody Bible Institute. But years ago, there was another president before Joe Stoll named George Sweeting. And George Sweeting told this story, and he wrote it down in a letter. He said, just recently, one of our students, I'll call him John, was returning to the campus from a nearby YMCA where he had been playing basketball. He was wearing his gym clothes and his warm-up suit and carried his street clothes under his arm. As he hurried down the street, a poorly dressed man stopped him and asked him for money. John asked him why he needed the money, and the man said he was hungry. So John invited the man to join him for a hamburger at a nearby restaurant. As they ate together, John noticed the tattered and torn clothes he was wearing and his worn-out shoes. So John gave the man his street shoes. John also shared with him the way of salvation and told him how through Jesus, he could have eternal life. And they prayed together, and after a while, John returned to the campus. But as he left the restaurant, John was stopped again, this time by an elderly lady who was standing outside the restaurant waiting for a bus. She had been watching John inside the restaurant, and she asked, "Why did you help that man? People just don't do that anymore." And John began to share his testimony with her, and they were so busy talking that the lady missed her bus. So John offered to carry her shopping packages and take her a few blocks away to another bus stop where she wouldn't have to wait so long. And as they walked and talked, the lady was so moved by what she had seen and heard, she told John that she would like to become a Christian. And so before she got on the bus, she prayed with John and trusted Christ as her Savior. That's the kind of thing James wants us to do. That's the kind of faith he's encouraging us to have, a living faith. Because John put feet to his faith, it made what he believed real to other people. What he did justified his faith in their eyes, and it made them want what he had. And how do you think he felt deep in the core of his being? I think he was on cloud nine. I think he experienced the blessing of God in his life because his faith worked its way out of his life and into the lives of other people. You see, in this life, if you want to experience the best possible life, it's not simply what you believe, though you might believe all the right stuff, and you might pray all the right prayers. It's not simply what you believe, it's what you do with what you believe that makes a difference in your life and in the lives of other people. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, I know these people. And I believe in their heart of hearts, they're saying, I want to live that kind of life. I want to live that kind of Christian life. I want to have a living faith. If that's true, would you just tell God that right now? Just tell him you want a living faith. Tell him you want to respond to him. Whatever trial, whatever test that you're going through and you're tempted just to throw in the towel, you're tempted to walk away, you're tempted to say, I don't think I can do this. You're right, you can't do it. But by God's very Spirit who lives inside of you, that Spirit can enable you to do things that only He can do. But you got to say, all right, I'll step out in faith. Think about what God's done for you.